We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we consider another precious section of the word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. Pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to this word, and that you reveal the treasures which it contains for us as only you can do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is from Mark chapter 1 again, verses 29 through 34. And this text records the second miracle that Mark records in his gospel. And as we mentioned before, right after the temptation of Jesus, Mark moves right into the section of Jesus' ministry, which takes place in Galilee of the Gentiles. And by this time, he's been rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding countries, and so he's moving into what the Jews considered heathen territory. We know that the first two miracles of Jesus were performed in Cana of Galilee. Well, the second miracle that Mark records now takes place in a home. Reads this way, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon," that means immediately, "they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." So it's an interesting truth here that the very second miracle that Mark records takes place in a home. It's interesting. The word forthwith could be translated immediately. It's Mark's favorite word. He uses this word 40 times in his gospel. And he moves things quickly. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Things swing into action very quickly. He mentions that Jesus was with Simon and Andrew and James and John, and these were the four that Jesus had called into discipleship when he was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So the scene takes place in a home, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, or immediately, they tell him of her. Simon's wife's mother. This is interesting. Simon Peter was married. He had a wife. This kind of causes a problem for our Roman Catholic friends, because they've been taught some little on up that Peter was the first pope. And they forbid their priests to marry. Well, Peter was married. He had a wife. According to secular writing, he also had some children. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, we read this, and this is Paul talking, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas," Cephas is Peter. So we learn here from this passage that all of the apostles of Jesus were married men. They all were. Now Paul was not, but he's an exception. And the old saying is, the exception proves the rule. So you don't swing the thing way over to the right and say it's not proper for a priest to be married. The truth of the matter is they shouldn't be called a priest anyway. The last priest was the great high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's not scriptural to call a church worker a priest. He's not a priest. But they call him that way anyway. The problem is that the Roman Catholics believe that if a person is single, like their priests are, they have more time for prayer and study. Which sounds nice, doesn't it? More time for that. And they say then that if a man is single, he can give his whole life to serving the Lord. Well, that sounds good too, doesn't it? But you see what that does? That makes most of us second-class Christians. The ones that are really serving the Lord full-time and really in the middle of the action are the priests and the nuns, because they're celibate. Well, according to whom? Who is the one that says that an unmarried man or an unmarried woman can serve God better than someone who's slugging it out in the home raising children and working an 8-hour day to put food on the table? Who is to say that these others are higher class Christians and doing a better job of serving the Lord than the ones that are married and have a family? Who's to say that? That's not what Scripture says. And in fact, Luther correctly identified the Pope as being the Antichrist. And there are different signs of this that are so clear you can't really miss them. One of them is that one of the signs of the Antichrist is that they forbid people to marry. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Holy Spirit says this. Now the Spirit, that's capital S, this is the Holy Spirit talking. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So these are the days that you and I are living in. And they're talking about church people here. And they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you have your conscience seared with a hot iron, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't have any feeling. They can sin right, left, and in between. It doesn't bother them one single bit. And then the next thing the Holy Spirit says is forbidding to marry. You have to feel sorry for priests that are single. You really do. Because they're missing out on so many blessings. And this is the command, finally, you trace it back to the top. It's command of the Pope. He's the one that makes it. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Catholics aren't supposed to eat meat on Friday. According to whom? Not according to the Holy Spirit, but according to the Pope. It all starts with him. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And you see, this is one of the big differences between a child of God and a child of the devil. A child of God is thankful. Every day, God drops handfuls on purpose. And we thank him for them. That's characteristic of a child of God. We're constantly giving thanks every day. Child of the devil never gives thanks. Not thankful for anything. They take it all for granted. The key passage on the description of the Antichrist, of course, is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is one of the passages that led Luther to the truth that the Pope in Rome is the Antichrist. This is Lutheran doctrine. This is Lutheran doctrine. It's found in the Lutheran Confessions. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins like this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. These people are being bothered. Something's on their conscience. Neither by spirit, capital, not capital S, small s, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So you see what was happening in those days is some people were writing letters to the churches, and they were signing Paul's name to it. They were forging. He didn't write them, but they had his name on them. And it bothered the people. Little wonder the people were bothered, because they were saying things that Paul didn't teach. Okay, so neither be troubled, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some people were saying that Jesus Christ was going to come back within the next couple days. It's going to be real fast. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Jesus Christ, comes back. And now remember, this is written in the first generation of the Christian church. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So the history of the New Testament church is going to parallel the history of the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church fell away. How far did they fall? They fell this far, that when the promised seed came, which was promised in the Garden of Eden 4,000 years before this day, when he came, they rejected him and crucified him. That's how far they fell. And the New Testament church is going to follow the same path. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. And it's unfolding in our own day, by the way. Don't kid yourself. Okay, so that day shall not come unless there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. And there were many Antichrists in Paul's day. It got started real early, but it culminated in one man, and that's the Pope in Rome. What does he do? He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. The Antichrist is not found over in Russia or some heathen country. The Antichrist is found in the church, the visible church. That's what the Holy Spirit says. He opposes and exalts himself above God, or that is worshipped, or so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. If a Catholic wants to talk to the Pope, you know what they call him? They call him Heavenly Father. It's called H, capital H, heavenly, capital F, Father. He's sitting in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's no difference. He's the Holy Father, capital H, capital F. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? It shouldn't surprise us to find heathen people in power positions in the church. It shouldn't surprise us. That's what the Holy Spirit prophesied was going to happen, and it's happening. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This is a very precious passage to me, because the gray-haired professor at the seminary gave us these verses one time as an assignment. And he said, I want you to identify who the one is that's withholding the Pope, that's standing in the way. And the answer was, it's the child of God that's studying Scripture. And they're not led away by the ways of the Pope. They know what Scripture says. And then finally, when that stops, when people get out of Scripture and they're not studying it anymore, they can be led around by the nose and believe anything. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for everything. And so then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So, the one who calls himself the Holy Father has just made a public statement that there is no hell. Well, this bothers me because I've got a lot of friends that are Catholics, and I feel sorry for them. And I wonder what they're feeling when they know that for hundreds and hundreds of years their church has been right on this, that there is a hell. They've taught, the Catholic Church has taught that. And now the Holy Father says, no, there's no hell. And nobody's going to suffer forever in hell either. That's what the Pope says. He came out and said it publicly. So he exalted himself above all that is called God. Jesus Christ didn't talk that way. And calling a Pope your father? Jesus said this. I'm in Matthew 23, verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Now, he's not talking about a normal situation here where you've got an earthly father and you call him father. He's not talking about that. He's talking about in a church situation. You don't elevate somebody to be your father because God is your father, not Pope, not the Pope or somebody sitting on the throne of God in Rome. That's what he's talking about. And I feel so sorry for my Catholic friends who somehow swallowed this stuff. I haven't heard any of them complaining about the fact that the Pope says there's no hell. What's going on here? It's widespread. And Christ also said, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, if there's no hell, you're not going to have to worry about it because they won't be damned and go there, right? That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, this is sad. This is really sad. So, priests and nuns are looked upon as being very, very special in the church. They're the cream of the crop, like the scribes and Pharisees were in Jesus' day. Holy, holy, holy. If anybody was going to make it, it would be the scribes and Pharisees. Well, now we've got the priests and we've got the nuns who are so godly because they serve God with their whole life. The ones that are slugging it out in the home, the second-rate Christians. That's not what Scripture says. Not at all. It is a huge, huge mistake to feel that a single man or single woman can serve God better than a man or woman who's married and has children, which take a lot of time if you're going to raise them correctly. But what is more important on the face of this earth than raising children to know their Savior? Name it. There's a story by a rabbi, Rabbi Zacharias. I don't know, some of you probably have heard of him. He tells a story when he was a single man. And he attended a conference one time, and the lecturer was up there in the front giving his lecture. And then after it was over, they had a question and answer session. And some of you have heard this before because I've told it before, but it applies here. So Robbie gets up to the microphone and he starts arguing with this guy. And they argue back and forth, back and forth. And the guy finally said, I want to ask you one question. Are you married? And Robbie said, no. And the guy said, sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. There's some truth in that, isn't there? There's some truth in that. The truth of the matter is that I found in my ministry, very, very often, things that happen in the family situation throw light on what Scripture teaches. It's right in the family. This is the most important mission field in the world. And the father and mother have it when they have little children. And there's nothing more important than that. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, is giving the qualifications of a church work, a bishop, not called priest, by the way. There's only one high priest, a bishop. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Well, that is a good work. Anything that Christ tells you to do is a good work, by the way. It doesn't have to be standing in a church giving a sermon. It can be digging a ditch or doing dishes. Whatever Christ tells you to do. The importance of a work is determined by the one who tells you to do it. And if Jesus Christ tells you to do something, that's the most important thing in the world for you. So anyway, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Well, that doesn't mean without sin, but you don't wallow in sin. You've got to have a respectable life. The husband of one wife. That's what we're interested in. Well, it was a qualification. And the emphasis on this phrase here is usually on the word one. He should be the husband of one wife. The idea being then, well, you know, if you're not a bishop, you can have two wives or 10 wives or 100 wives, whatever you want. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're a bishop, you're going to have one wife. That's the way the passage has been interpreted. I read a man one time where interpreted it a little differently. How'd he interpret it? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. According to him, that passage means he's got to be married. He's got to be married. And if he's not married, according to this guy, if he's not married, he's not qualified to be a pastor in the church. Now, you've got exceptions. There's always exceptions, but the exceptions prove the rule. Paul was single. That was his calling from God. But all the other apostles were married. All of them. They had wives. Some of them had children. And that's part of the calling. I almost wonder if that's not really what the word means. I feel sorry for any clergyman that's not married. You miss so much. You miss so much. So then, Mary, you know, it gets back to marriage is a blessing of God. When Adam and Eve, the first marriage was performed in the Garden of Eden, and the Heavenly Father gave a wife, Eve, to Adam, and they were living in absolute perfection. This is before the fall into sin. And when they fell into sin, a lot of things changed. The whole creation was put under a curse. Things didn't work right anymore. The weeds grew instead of the crops, this, that, and every other thing. There began to be wild animals. A whole bunch of things happened. But there's one thing that did not change, and that is that when Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden, they still had their marriage. They were still husband and wife. That didn't change. And so marriage has been called the ancient relic of paradise. And it is. And the Pope commands priests not to marry? And nuns not to marry? According to whom? Psalm 127 says this, Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And if you're doing it right, it's going to take a lot of time. But one thing is for sure, that no husband and wife that have children is being hindered from serving the Lord by having children. That's not right. That's not true. It's not scriptural. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and remember, Peter's married, right? He's got a wife. And he says this, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. You don't forsake them and leave them raising the children by themselves, and away you go. That's not scriptural. I've mentioned this before too, but I'll mention it again. One of my classmates was married, had children, and he had a position in the church that took him overseas. And his father happened to be a senior pastor in the city that I was pastor in, not the same church. But he was bragging to me. We met him in the hospital one day, asked him how his son was doing. He said, oh, he's really doing good. He's really serving the Lord. In fact, he said he's gone so much that when he comes home and walks in the door, his children don't even know him. And the guy's bragging about this? This is not the way Christ has this set up. You're supposed to dwell with them, not forsake them. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So there's nothing incompatible with spreading the gospel and also having a family. They go together. The truth of the matter is that taking out the garbage or doing dishes is not going to stop you from serving the Lord. It's not going to make you a second-class Christian. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Think about that. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? Everything you're doing every day, do it to the honor and glory of God. That's serving God. Okay, notice, just briefly now, notice the personal touch here in this miracle that Jesus performed. Woman had a terrible, terrible fever, and he came and took her by the hand. He touched her hand. That's a personal touch. There are different times in the Bible where it mentions that Jesus touched someone. I found at least five more besides what's in this text. And in one case, it was a leper, and nobody wanted to touch a leper. Lepers were considered to be unclean. They couldn't even dwell with other people. And there was a leper one time. His own mother wouldn't have wanted to touch him. And Jesus Christ came and touched the leper. And you can believe that the leper remembered that the rest of his life. Nobody else wanted me, but the Son of God came and touched me. And if you touched a leper in the Old Testament, you were unclean. Well, when the Son of God touched a leper, the Son of God didn't become unclean. It happened the opposite way. The leper became clean. So these touches, these personal touches, are something that a child of God sees. You see it in your life if you're looking for it. We call them handfuls on purpose. That every single day, God lets handfuls fall on purpose. If you just see them and realize this is Jesus Christ touching your life. And what did she do? Immediately, that's Mark's word again. Right away. Usually, if somebody's got a bad fever and the fever breaks, they're weak. They can't do much for her. They got to recover. She wasn't weak. She didn't have to recover. When the fever left her, she started serving them. The cures of Jesus were always, with only one exception, they were complete. Happened right away. And then the people that were cleansed served him. This is the response of a sinner. So now, just to end this thing up, At evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Now, Jesus had cast out a devil in the first miracle of his that Mark recorded. We looked at that last week. That took place in the synagogue. And the Jews had two evenings. The first one was from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until the sun started setting. That was their first evening. And the official evening started when the sun set. And so when the sun set, now it's not the Sabbath day anymore, so they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. But when the sun set, and it was the second evening, they brought all these people that had diseases. The fame of Jesus spread very, very quickly. So it wasn't done in a closet. And they brought people. Mark adds this, that the whole city came out. And they gathered together at the door of the house where Jesus was. And he cured. It says he cured many. Now, the word many here does not mean that, there were 100 people that had diseases and he cured many of them. There were 95 of them, but five he didn't. That's not what it means. It's contrasted with few. He didn't cure a few. He cured many of them. And you could substitute the word all and you would have the meaning for it. He cured all of them. And we're thinking about the Gospel of John, how he ended up. There's so many things that Jesus did that if they were all recorded, the world wouldn't be able to hold all the books. Well, this is one of the things. He's curing all these people and also those that were inhabited with devils. There were a lot of them. We looked at the first recorded miracle of Mark last week. He cast out a devil. And the devil said, "What have we to do with thee? I know thee who thou art." And now we have the same thing. The devils know him. And this is amazing. The devils know he is the Son of God. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know it. They missed it. But the devils knew it. We covered this last week. We're not going to go through it again. But a couple things. The devils know that Jesus Christ conquers them. And they know they're going to be thrown down into hell. And if the Pope doesn't believe that, he will find that out personally someday if he doesn't repent. He'll be down there with them. And so they're going to be down there, and they know that they've got only a short time to go before it's going to happen. So Jesus here is working far, far into the night. And something really surprising happens the next time. We'll cover that, God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first next week.